I'm sure, like you, like me, many of you are just getting more excited by the day because Christmas is this week. It's only a few days away now on Thursday. For the past number of weeks, we've been singing our Advent hymns. In Sunday school, we've been going through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and looking at these titles for Christ, that great Advent prophecy that features so heavily in the Hallelujah chorus. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And as we are continuing through the Psalms, we've reached the penultimate psalm, Psalm 149. And as I was kind of a few months ago planning out the ending of this series and looking at exactly when it was going to end and which psalms were going to fit in there, I looked at it and saw, wow, I'm going to end right at the last Sunday of 2025. That's great. And then I was thinking, okay, so what is the psalm that's going to be right before Christmas? It's Psalm 149. And in God's providence, this is a sort of Advent psalm. It's not probably one you've read or thought of in connection with Christmas. It doesn't have one of those really famous prophecies like in Isaiah 7 where it's foretold of the birth of a son who will be called Emmanuel. It's not like that. But this is a psalm that is an Advent psalm in the meaning of the term Advent, which means a coming. It comes from the Latin word, which means to come or to arrive. But it's not an Advent psalm of the first Advent only. It's really an Advent psalm in the meaning of that word of Christ coming first and second. The first half is an Advent psalm that we think of with Christmas, right? The first coming of Christ. It's a psalm that calls us to praise because of what God has done in bringing salvation to his people. But the second half is also an Advent psalm. It's an Advent psalm that calls us to praise God, looking forward to the second coming of Christ when he will come to defeat his enemies. And so as we look at both halves of this psalm this morning, the main message for us is this: praise God for salvation and victory, which he works in his son, the king. So let's open up Psalm 149 this morning and read our text. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Let his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Let's ask for his help as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, gathered in the name of your Son to open up his word, we pray that you would meet us here, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, illumine our hearts, that we might hear this word, not as the word of a mere poet from thousands of years ago, nor as the word of a mere man from the pulpit, but as your very word, the word which you have caused to be inspired. You have caused to be written and preserved for us, your people. And I pray that as we open it, our hearts and our minds would be turned to Christ, that we would see him as our King, as our victorious Lord, and that our response would be heartfelt rejoicing and praise in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I know I've said it many times, but I'm just going to point it out again. As we are coming down these last five psalms of the book of Psalms, each one begins and ends with that same phrase: praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All right, it begins and ends each one with that same time. It's as if the book of Psalms is closing out with this one triumphant trumpet blast of praise so that no matter how dull we are as readers, we don't miss the point. These are Psalms calling us to praise God. And the first verse of this psalm gives us the context of that praise, which is the assembly of the godly. The assembly of the godly. Let me read that verse. It says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly." The gathered congregation of God's people is the place where it is calling us to praise him. Right, and this is fitting as we are coming to the very end of the book of Psalms that we have this context for praise. Because throughout the book of Psalms, there have kind of been two assemblies, two groups. You might almost call them two humanities. There have been the righteous, the godly, and the wicked. On the one hand, the wicked, we saw in Psalm 1, were those who were like chaff blown away. They were the ones who, in Psalm 2, rebelled against the Messiah, desired to burst his bonds apart and throw off the reign of God. They wanted to establish themselves in an autonomous kingdom without recognizing God's rule and without recognizing the rule of his anointed king. Those were the wicked. And then on the other hand, you had the godly, the blessed man of Psalm 1, who doesn't walk in their way, but who meditates on God's law, and he is blessed. You have those who in Psalm 2 who bow the knee to the Son, who kiss him, and who are blessed because they have been found in the anointed King of God. And throughout the Psalms, it kind of begins with that contrast, and then we see it throughout. And there is no peace between these two groups. To be a citizen of one means to renounce the kingdom of the other. And they have two different allegiances, conflicting allegiances, and two conflicting destinies as well. Let me just read to you from the end of Psalm 1. This gives out the destinies of these two groups. The end of Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6 says this: "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There is a congregation of the righteous, an assembly of the godly, and the wicked are excluded from it. They will not stand in it. Why? Because their way will perish. The righteous, the assembly of the righteous, their end is praise. The end of the wicked is destruction. And I've said it before. Again, as we've closed out these Psalms, praise is the distinguishing mark of God's people. God's people praise him. They worship him. A church that does not praise, a Christian that does not praise, those are contradictions in terms. They are contradictions in terms. To be a Christian, to be a true church, is to praise the true God. You cannot have one without the other. And so the context, as we're closing out this book of Psalms, as it's reminding us again and again and again in each psalm, beginning and ending, praise the Lord, the context is in the assembly of the godly. As you gather together as God's people, what are you to do? You are to praise God. And as we are praising him, let me remind you that as we gather to praise, we are obeying this each and every week as we gather together. As we praise him, we are joining with the praise of the risen Christ himself. Let me read a few verses from another psalm, Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, most of you already know at least one verse. Psalm 22 opens up with the lament, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's one of the psalms that Christ quotes on the cross. And it opens with that lament, with the anointed king suffering and calling out to his God. And then he prays for vindication and deliverance. And the psalm begins with lament, but it doesn't end in lament. At the second half of the psalm, after praying for deliverance, the same singer, Christ, declares in verse 22, he says this: "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Christ himself leads the praises of your people. That's what it says. And so there's a real sense in which as we gather here each day, each Lord's day, As we come together as the assembly of the godly and gather together to sing praises, there is a real sense in which the worship leader is no one standing up on stage. The worship leader is Christ himself. That we are following his lead, that we are singing on earth, but a small part of the worship that he is leading, and that we will join in more fully when we go to be with him. And so as we sing our praises, let me just exhort you, church, each and every week, have this mindset. Come in to this room thinking to yourself, I am going to sing as if Christ himself is going to be there in that room. That is how we should sing to God. And yes, do we fall short? Absolutely. Are there distractions? Absolutely. Are our hearts warring against us? Absolutely. But that is what we should come to do. Sing as if Christ himself were there leading us in our psalms, in our praises. And so it calls us to worship in the assembly of the godly. And then verse 2 tells us specifically whom we are to praise, the object of our praise. That is God, our maker and our king. Look at verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Right? The assembly is to praise their maker and king. And when it calls God our maker here, I don't think it's primarily referring to the fact that God is the creator of all things. There is a real sense in which God is the maker of everyone, because there is no one who has life and breath apart from God. But I think this psalm is being more specific, referring not to God as the physical maker of his people, but as the one who has made them his people. In other words, the one who has called them out from eternity, who has predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, who has sent out his gospel and changed their hearts and brought them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son and made them his people, constituted them his beloved bride. And he has called them. And so we are called to rejoice in our maker, the one who has made us what we are. If you are a child of God, part of his family, it is because God has made you such. We are called to rejoice in our maker and then in our king, the king who rules and protects his people. And in the context of the Psalms, right, the Psalms are all about David and his kingdom, and they're all looking forward to that realization of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel of a son who will sit on his throne forever, right? The context of the book of Psalms clearly tells us that this king is none other than that promised son of David, Christ himself. And if you turn to your New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament makes this exactly clear. Because in the opening pages of the Gospel of Matthew, what do you see? You see the most exciting thing we all love to read, a genealogy, right? I know for all of you, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are the most riveting, just names upon names that you can pronounce without a second thought. Right? That's how the New Testament opens up. It opens up with a genealogy, which if we were writing it, we would probably think, wow, we're trying to grab like readers' attention. This is the very beginning of the New Testament. What are we going to put there? But what Matthew decided to write, what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, was a list of names. But that list of names traces the line of Christ back to him as a son of David. That's the overall emphasis. That's why Matthew puts it there. He's saying, here is the king, the one who was promised. And then what does Matthew tell us about the birth of Christ? He was born. And then who comes to visit him? Right? Wise men from the east. And what do they bring? Kingly gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Right? Matthew is emphasizing again and again, this child born is the promised king. And so at Christmas, we rejoice in our king because he has come. That's verse 2, the object of our praise, our maker and our king. And then in verse 3, we get what I'm calling the attitude of our praise, namely that it should be exuberant praise. Listen to verse 2. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Right, this is no description of kind of mumbled, half-hearted, hands in your pockets, slouch-shouldered praise. Right? This is exuberant praise. This is praise that obeys the commands of verse 2. What are the commands? Let Israel be glad. Let the children of Zion rejoice. Those are the commands. Be glad, rejoice. This praise obeys those. Because why? We have received good news of great joy. If you think about our Christmas hymns that we sing, and I wish we could sing them more throughout the year, because they are some of my favorite hymns. If you think about them, how many of them are calling God's people essentially to be happy, right? Let me just give you some examples. The most obvious one, good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice, right? There's the command, rejoice. How about this? What's the refrain from O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, right? Written in the minor key, you might think of that hymn as kind of a more somber hymn, but the refrain begins, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel, right? There's the command, rejoice. What did we sing this morning? We sang, God rest ye merry gentlemen, right? And I was actually talking with some of the people involved in our service beforehand about what that psalm, what that hymn is saying. It's not saying, God rest you, merry gentlemen, gentlemen who happen to be merry. No, it's saying, God rest you merry, gentlemen. In other words, it's addressing God's people and saying, may God keep you happy. That's what it's saying, right? These are hymns of joy, rejoicing, exuberant praise because we have something to praise for. And that's where we really where we get in verse 4. We get the ground of our praise, right? So often, as is the case, we don't just get the commands, we get the reasons. And in verse 4, we get the reason. This is the foundation, delight and salvation. Look at verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. God takes pleasure in his people. He looks upon them not with a kind of exasperation and frustration and grumbling. No, God looks upon his people as the objects of his delight. Now, not because we are worthy of his delight. It's not because we are so great. No, but because of the work of his son, right? When he looks upon his people, what does he see but those who are united to his son and clothed with his righteousness? And again, this is just singing the theme of Christmas, because what do the angels sing in Luke 2? When they appear to the shepherds, what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so the first ground is that we are to rejoice, be glad. Why? Because God delights in his people. And that delight is shown in his sending of his son. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. And that's where the second ground comes in. That second half of the verse, he adorns the humble with salvation. He adorns the humble with salvation. Again, this is the theme that is overwhelming in the pages of the New Testament surrounding the birth of Christ. If you read Luke 1, in Luke 1 we have these songs. Mary sings a song, Zechariah sings a song, and the theme of their songs is that the one who is to be born, this one who is to be the Savior, will defeat the proud and the mighty and will exalt the humble and the lowly. And when we read that word humble, you know, our translators, I think, struggle to get the right word here, because when we read humble, we probably think primarily of an inward disposition, of an inward disposition that's the opposite of pride. And yes, that word can mean that and does. But as is often the case, this word in the Old Testament doesn't merely mean inward disposition, but also outward circumstances. The New American Standard Bible, which is those red Bibles we have in the back of our chairs, I think gets it well. It translates the second half of verse 4 this way. He says this, he will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Right? The humble are the lowly, the poor, the afflicted, the foolish, the weak, the despised. It is those whom he adorns and beautifies with salvation, placing the garland of salvation around their necks, crowning them with the crown of salvation upon their heads. Right? Read 1 Corinthians 1. I think I have that at the bottom of your notes page on the bulletin. What does Paul say? For whom did Christ come? Did he come for the powerful, for the mighty, for those who are made much of in the world? No, he came for those who are weak and lowly and despised, those who are nothing, the lost. We see this again in the birth of Christ. Consider his birth. To whom was he born? A nobody couple in a backwater town in a country that was under the foot of a pagan empire. Right? That's who Mary and Joseph were. They weren't anybody important. Bethlehem was not any place significant. It was a tiny little town that, like, if Christ wasn't born there, we probably wouldn't even know that it existed. Or it'd be in some archaeology book, and you probably never heard of it. That's Bethlehem. And who were the first witnesses of his birth? Aside from Mary and Joseph, it was the shepherds. The shepherds whom the angels appeared to call them there. And who were the shepherds? They were essentially the bottom rung of society. They were social outcasts, often thought of as kind of shady characters. They were kept away outside, and yet it was to them that the angels appeared and called to the side of the manger to worship Christ and praise him. He adorns the humble with salvation. And so the first half of this psalm, though we don't traditionally think of it as a Christmas text, is really an Advent text calling us to praise for the coming of the King. But then everything kind of changes in the second half of this psalm. In the second half, we have a similar call to praise, but then the tone totally shifts. Let's look at the call to praise, verse 5. It opens in a similar way. It says this: let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. All right? Here is also a command to exult and sing for joy. We've seen those words. Those sound familiar, but some things have changed. All right? The godly are now exulting in glory. These are not the humble, the lowly, the afflicted. These are those who are glorious. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Commentators aren't really quite sure what that means. I think the best guess is that these beds are like dining couches. And so the picture is here is them singing for joy as they are gathered around a celebratory feast. That's the best guess that I've seen in the commentaries. I think it fits the context here well. And so they are called to sing in this kind of festive glory. And then the tone changes to very different. Verses 6 to 9, the theme is not salvation. It's not pleasure in his people, but judgment. Look at these verses again. It says this: let high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. Very different indeed. Right, the godly are portrayed here as marching out to battle with swords in their hands and the battle cry of God in their throats. So what is going on here? Well, some commentators look at this, good commentators whom I respect, and they say here is a metaphor, a picture of the church carrying out the Great Commission. The sword is the word of God. And they are going out to the nations, to the peoples, proclaiming the word of God. And it's a picture of the conversion of the world, kind of with a military metaphor. And it could be that, but I'm not sure that's quite right. I'm not sure that's right. It is true that you read in the New Testament of God's people conquering. Right? We read that in 1 John. There it's often translated overcoming. We read that in the book of Revelation. But listen to how Revelation 12 describes how God's people conquer. It's very different. It describes how God's people conquer the dragon, that is Satan, and it says this: they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Right? The conquest of God's people, of the church militant, of the church in this age is not one that is by the sword for punishment and judgment. No, it's one that is accomplished by the blood of Christ, the word of the gospel, and by God's people laying down their lives even unto death, being willing to be martyred for the sake of Christ. So what is going on here? Well, I think the key is this, to take note of the language used here, namely that of kings and nations and peoples and fetters of iron and chains, right? These are terms, specifically those of kings and peoples and rulers that we saw just 2 weeks ago in Psalm 148. In Psalm 148, we saw the kings of the earth and all rulers, princes, and all peoples. We saw them called to praise God as those who have been gathered together as part of this whole creation, universal choir, praising God. But here we see the flip side of that. We see the flip side. Namely, we see these groups, which are drawn from Psalm 2, and we see that in Psalm 2, these kings of the earth, these peoples, these rulers who there tried to rebel against the Son and throw off his bonds, burst asunder his chains, who were warned, kiss the Son lest you perish in the way. We see that not all of them heeded that warning. And here we see the end of those who continued in their rebellion, who sought to burst the bonds of God, who sought to throw off his rule, to rebel against his anointed king. We see their end. They are bound in chains, and the judgment written is pronounced against them. And what is that judgment? I think that is the judgment of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, the judgment, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Those who reject and rebel the rule of God, those who spurn his anointed king, who do not heed the warning, they will be blown away like chaff. They will perish. And this will come about when Christ returns. That's why I think this second half is really a second advent part of the psalm. It's a hymn looking forward to the return of Christ. And as is so often the case in the Old Testament, we see these things brought together, the first and second coming. Because the prophets of the Old Testament, they looked to these things kind of like we look at a far mountain range, right? If you're driving out west, you can drive in kind of the Pancake Lands and you can see the Rocky Mountains in the distance and you'll see a lot of mountains. And from your vantage point, it'll look like they're all like right there together. But as you get closer, you see that actually there's great distances between those peaks. That's how the Old Testament looks forward to the comings of Christ. It looks like they're right there together. And as we get more and more clarity, we see that these things are actually separate events. And so we see here the second advent of Christ coming to execute vengeance and judgment upon those who have rebelled and continued in their wickedness. Pastor John read this text last week, and it's no accident, right? Things aren't accidents, but I'm going to read it again from Revelation 19. It describes the coming of Christ, beginning in verse 11. And this is John speaking, the Apostle John. He says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." All right, this is the goal of our praise, the goal of our praise, the return of Christ, the judgment of all who have rebelled against him. The second stanza calls us to praise because of the absolute victory of God over all the forces of darkness and evil. It is a call to praise because the judgment written has been enacted. It's a call to praise because the godly ones will be there riding with Christ when he returns. This stanza closes with this line. This is honor for all his godly ones. This is honor for all his godly ones. What is it there? It is being a part of this. When you read in Revelation 19 of Christ coming on the white horse, he does not come alone. It says behind him were the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, bright and pure. The very same description that just a few verses earlier was used to describe God's people, the bride of the Lamb. They are coming with him. It is glory and honor and majesty to be part of that assembly. When Christ returns, he will come with his people, with those who have trusted in him. We will get to ride behind him, our exalted head, saying amen as he enacts the judgment of God over all his enemies who refuse to acknowledge his reign. It may seem odd for us to speak of the return of Christ around Christmas time, right? It probably seems odd. We don't often think of that, but I think it is absolutely fitting that as we celebrate Advent, we think not only of the first Advent, but of the second Advent. As we look back and rejoice in the coming of the King born in a manger to save his people, that we would also look forward to the coming of that same King when he will come to gather his people together and to finally and fully defeat all of their enemies. And in fact, we do this every year in our songs as well. We do this every year. We did this morning. And again, this is just God's providence. I didn't message the worship team and ask them to sing this psalm this morning. But in God's providence, we sang Joy to the World this morning. And we sing it around Christmas time. But guess what? Joy to the World is not about Christmas. It's about the second coming. It's not a hymn about the first coming. It is a second Advent hymn. It's a hymn which celebrates the coming of the King and which calls upon all nature to sing his praises. Let me just read the final two stanzas of that hymn celebrating the advent of Christ, right? It says this, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, right? What is that a picture of? That's a picture of the curse reversed. Sins and sorrows gone. No more are there the thorns infesting the ground. The curse has been rolled back, so to speak. The creation is made new and the nations are now gathered, proving the glories of Christ. Christ came the first time to adorn the humble with salvation. And he will come again to judge those who have rejected him and to gather unto himself his people. And so church, as we celebrate Advent season, right? My question for you is this. Are you in the assembly of the godly? Are you part of that humanity, that congregation for whom it is honor to be counted with Christ? Or are you part of the other congregation, the assembly of the wicked, those who wish to live their lives in rebellion against the rule of God, who care nothing for his son and king? Their destinies are not the same. For the one, the destiny is praise and victory in the Son, and the other, it is judgment and being destroyed. And the way you get in the assembly of the godly is not by making yourself worthy and kind of cleaning up your act and making sure you get to church at least 3/4 of the time during the year and making sure you are a nice and honest person, right? Those are all good things. We should all be doing that and be nice and honest. But that's not how you get to be counted among the assembly of the godly, because you cannot work your way there. right? You cannot make yourself godly enough by your own effort that God will look upon you and say, yes, you've done it. You've got that 51%, you're in. No, there's only one way. There's only one way. Kiss the Son. In other words, acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Cast yourself upon him. Take refuge in him, and you will find blessing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read this psalm and hear its call to praise, I pray that we would think upon not only the first coming of Christ, but a second. That we would look back to the coming of our King to adorn the humble with salvation, to save those who are weak and lost. And that we would look forward to his second coming, when he will gather us to himself, and when we will ride with him victorious over all of his enemies. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us this morning would be taking refuge in the Son, that we would cast ourselves upon him, that we would look to his death and resurrection, that we would trust in his righteousness and not our own, and so be found among the assembly of the godly. That is my prayer. I pray that your Spirit would do that work. We know that it is not a natural work, but a supernatural work. Open up our hearts. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.